apply to you at the time or you don't see the relevance of it. I do believe that when we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit and we're hungry for the Word, every time the Word's open, there's going to be something that will speak to us. God has a message for us. Every time we meet together, every time someone is presenting the Word, I believe that God wants us to get something out of it. So my prayer is just that you'll grab hold of that one thing. I learned many, many years ago, going to a lot of pastors' conferences or sitting through Bible school with the professors that were there. If I can walk away from a class and I can identify one thing that that class said to me, that class is very worthwhile. So always try to find that one thing. Again, maybe a lot of things just pass you by or don't seem relevant, but that one thing that, could change your life is going to be there if you're receptive. I'd like us to open to Romans chapter 15. I just want to point out one verse to kind of bring us back to what we've been talking about, the idea of sober-minded living. Once again, the biblical concept is a seriousness about life. You know, the Romans used to say that there were three virtues. I mentioned last night the rule of threes. It's amazing how many times things come down to threes in life. But the Romans said that life boiled down to three things. And they tried to instill this in their population. And it came down to courage, piety, and gravity. Courage in battle was one of the most highly sought virtues in the Roman Empire. They called it manliness. That was the word Paul used in our last session. We have to have courage to face life. And sometimes when I watch movies, World War II movies, or you see movies of ancient times, historical situations that happen, you think how courageous those people had to be. People that came through World War II, people in our own generation that have gone to battle. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to put fear in its proper place. It's the ability to do what you have trained to do and what you're called on to do, and you put fear in its own place. And I believe that we are living in a generation when it's our time to be brave. I really do believe that. I believe that we're living in a time when anything can happen and we don't know what course things are going to take. Nine times out of ten, whatever you expect, it'll be something you never expected. But I do believe that we are living in a time when each of us are going to be called on to be brave. So courage was a very great quality, characteristic of the ancient Romans. And then the idea of piety. And piety was, obviously, they were pagans. They didn't understand God as we know Him to be. But piety was to realize that your life relates to heaven. Your life is a part of a plan. They would say, you know, we are here at the will of the gods. We know that we are here by God's will. But piety is a reverence for God and a realization that my life matters. It does matter what I think. It does matter what I set my mind on, and it does matter what I say. It matters what I give my time and effort and energy to. So an attitude of piety is, God put me here for a reason. God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for your life. And it's a great plan. It's greater than you could even imagine. He has a great role for each of us to play. And piety says, I need to live my life in a way that will honor God's plan and purpose in putting me here. And gravity was just basically the idea of sober-mindedness that we're talking about, that life's serious business. We're dealing with serious things when we deal with life. Decisions that we make, the course that we take, As I'm going to show you in a few minutes, you are, as far as God is concerned, the Lord of your domain. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You are the Lord of your domain. That's what God made you to be. And in that, you're going to have to make decisions, and God will oftentimes be very gracious to us in giving us guidance and direction. But there are many times that He leaves us, we're begging and pleading. It happens to us all the time on the mission field. We're praying, where do we go? Shall we go here? Shall we not go? You know, we'd love it if He'd always give us a sign, but He doesn't give us signs. Sometimes He makes it very clear. Sometimes it's very vague. What's the right way to go? You come to a crossroads and you say, God, I really want to do the right thing here. Shall I go left or shall I go right? And you don't hear that voice from heaven, and you don't see, you know, lights flashing, and there's no strong impulse that's telling you to go one way or the other. And that's when life becomes very serious, because we're expected to make the right choice. You know, very early in my Christian life, I noticed that when I came to places of decision-making, it seemed like God really would indicate to me how I should go. It seemed like there was some kind of guidance, or, you know, I would pray and I would get answers, and I pretty much knew the way that I should go. And as I've grown through the years, I've noticed that that happens less and less. And it puzzled me for a long time. Why would God seem to give me less direction now that my decisions are much more serious? And finally, something came to me that, to me, just answered the question. That is, when my kids were little, you know, I would take them by the hand and I would guide them. When they were little, I told them exactly what they were expected to do. But as they grew, they got less of that guidance by the hand and less specific direction, and more what our military calls today mission intent, or the commander's intent. This is my intention for your life. Now you figure out how to carry that out. And I really feel like God stands back sometimes and just says, you know, this decision is a test. It's a test of what's in you. It's a test of how well you've been paying attention. It's a test of whether you've been listening. So now you're confronted with a situation and you have to make decisions. And I'm not going to give you that voice out of heaven or whatever, that guidance that you're expecting. It's up to you. And let's see what kind of maturity that you have. So Paul tells us here in Romans 15, verse 1, this is another verse that's really impacted my life through the years. I remember being a young believer. My pastor, the guy that led me to Christ, he just died, by the way, late last year, 85, I think, years old. But I remember him preaching on this one Sunday. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And I can't remember exactly how he developed his class on that given Sunday, but I do remember the impact and the impression that came through in my mind, and that is, if you want to claim to be strong, then you have to accept the responsibility of strength. If you think you're strong, then prove it. Prove that you're strong by shouldering the responsibility of the weak. You take on yourself, and specifically Paul's talking here about conforming as Christians to those who may have scruples in certain areas. We don't go out of our way to offend. As I said earlier in our class, one man's pleasure is another man's poison. And there are many doubtful areas in the Christian life. There are many things Scripture doesn't address specifically, and I call those doubtful things. Paul teaches the Corinthians about doubtful things and how one area that you may indulge in can be deadly to somebody else, and it doesn't have any effect on you at all. So we who are strong need to bear the scruples of the weak. In other words, we need to be considerate of those who are around us. We need to restrict ourselves and our liberties and our freedoms to the extent that they would not injure or harm the faith or the growth of someone else. But in a wider sense, it's a very simple statement. We who are strong are to care for the weak. We who are strong have to demonstrate that strength by undertaking on behalf of those who are weak. We don't lord it over them. We don't, puff ourselves up because I can do this and you can't. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about a physical area, spiritual area, mental area, moral area, whatever it may be. I may be able, one of the guys, Dustin, is that right? Dustin was talking about a particular struggle in his life. That may not be a struggle for you, but you've got your own. You may be able to handle that one easy, no problem. But there will be another one that's going to be the Achilles heel of your life. It's going to be the danger area of your life. So in the areas where you're strong, undertake in behalf of those who are weak. And trust that God will bring people into your life who are going to be strong in areas that you may not, who are going to help strengthen and sustain you. And you take responsibility for those who are around you. Strength demonstrates itself through care and compassion. So that's a principle that I wanted to bring out. David, I would consider one of the greatest figures that we have in Scripture. I mean, we could argue about who's the greatest, but the disciples love that discussion, and Jesus kind of proved to them that it was kind of a pointless discussion. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, if you're the servant of everybody else, you're going to be the guy, but nobody wants to be the servant. We want to be the greatest now. As we look back in Scripture, we can see a lot of great men. We see guys like Joseph. You talk about a faultless life, a blameless life. There's very little we could fault Joseph about. You look at the life of Daniel. We have really no record of any flaw in Daniel's life. He's devoted from the time he's a teenager until we leave him in Scripture as a very old man. He lived a very devoted and dedicated life. We see others like Abraham or Moses, men like David, and they're given tremendous respect and regard in the Scripture. But as we look at their lives, we see that they had plenty of faults and flaws and failures in their life. David was called a man after God's heart. And I think that's a designation that he deserved, not so much because of who he was or where he was, but because of where he wanted to go. I think it's important for us to realize, Joe brought up the question at the end of last hour, you know, where are we on the level of maturity, or how do we judge where we are? And I don't know that it's really important for us to put ourselves on a meter. I think the important thing is that we're always striving for something higher. We're always pressing on and striving to become something that we're not, pressing on for that high calling that we have in Christ. I want to use David just as an example because decision-making is one of the areas where we prove whether we're strong or not. God tests us to see if we're strong, and he does that by putting us in decisions, decision-making situations. So if you will, turn with me back to 1 Samuel 23, and then I'm going to offer up a quick prayer for the class. 1 Samuel 23, we'll look at David and get into a doctrine that's a little bit maybe new to you or maybe a little bit different. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we open your word again, we call on God the Holy Spirit who indwells us from the moment of our salvation until we enter into your presence and even beyond, because Jesus made it clear that he would be with us forever. We ask that the Spirit of God would do what he alone can do to quicken our minds and open our eyes and give us the ears to hear the truth that you desire to convey to us. We know that your word is alive and powerful. We know that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It does indeed pierce to the very core of our being and distinguishes between the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. So, Father, we're praying that you will do that you would perform on us today divine surgery with this scalpel that we call the Word of God. reach deep into our souls and accomplish that which needs to be accomplished for our spiritual health, strength, and well-being, and the blessing of those around us. We'll give you the thanks and the praise both now and throughout all eternity for what you will do from this class in the lives of each and every one of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In 1 Samuel 23, we come to what I like to call, and it frustrates some people, but it's enjoyable for me to do that. I have a little bit of a perverse nature. The doctrine of the sovereignty of man. We all know about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and it gets plenty of attention, but we're going to look at the doctrine of the sovereignty of man. In 1 Samuel 23, and this, of course, is during the time that David is fleeing from Saul, and Saul is fiercely pursuing and persecuting him. So they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and you always notice in David's life how often he asked God, "What shall I do?" David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." It's kind of interesting here that David, who from everything that we can read in Scripture, was not a really big guy. His brothers were all big, tall, brawny guys. And David was described as a stripling. He was not a little boy when he went up against Goliath. That's kind of a misnomer or a misrepresentation that we see in Sunday school classes. Probably he was mid-teens, somewhere in there. 15, 16, 17, could have even been a little bit later. But he was not big. He was a little guy. And he surrounded himself with mighty men, guys that truly were big, tall, brawny guys. And yet it's interesting that in carefully reading the story of David and his mighty men, he was the mightiest of all. As we go through the record of the mighty men, you remember the 30 mighty men, and there were the three that stood out completely by themselves, and then there were the three that were the top of the 30, and then there were the rest, and everybody in that crowd knew pretty much where they ranked. You know, if you ask who's the third most dangerous guy here, they could point him out. It's kind of like a family I know who are quite famous for their jiu-jitsu activity, and I was talking to them one time, and the one that I was talking to said, "Look, our whole family knows who's first, who's second, who's third. Everybody knows where they rank according to skill." David's mighty men were like that. And there were some very dangerous men, very, very bad dudes in David's mighty men. I mean, if you jump down into a snowy pit with a spear and kill a lion, you're a pretty bad dude, and yet Benaiah did that, and he didn't even measure up to the top three. So the point that I'm making is, as bad and as dangerous and as tough and as skilled as these guys were, they all looked at David as the most dangerous guy there. When they went into battle, it was them trying to keep up with David. David was essentially cutting a swath through the enemy, and the mighty men were trying to stick with him and stay up with him. So here his mighty men are afraid, and David prays again because being strong, he has consideration for the weak. And he wants to assure them, I believe. So the Lord said, "Arise and go down to Keilah," verse 4. "I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, took away their livestock, and David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, you know that what would happen if you were in a city and you were under attack by a ferocious enemy like the Philistines, and they were not pleasant people to live under if they conquered you. David comes along and he delivers your town and saves you. You would be eternally grateful, right? You would do anything you could for Him. You would have such high regard and respect for Him and His mighty men that you would give them the golden key to the city, and you would basically tell them, anything here is yours, and we owe it all to you, and we will be forever grateful. But that's not human nature. So verse 6 says that it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David. This is the son of the high priest. You remember I said that all the priests were killed at Nob. Fled to David at Keilah. He went down with an ephod in his hand. The ephod was the garment of the high priest. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. He has shut himself up by entering into a town that has gates and bars. So David's in the town. The town's got a wall around it. There are gates there. And Saul says, now I've got him. He's cornered. I can catch him and I can kill him. Verse 8. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. How David found out about the plot, we don't know. It could have been revealed to him by one of the prophets. It could have been revealed to him by the high priest. But it says in verse 9, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. So he knows that this is the plot, and he has a question for God. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Now, I want you to just stop for a minute and think about what's going on here. David is asking about something that hasn't yet happened. God tells him what's going to happen. Now, this is an aspect of the sovereignty of God that we call the omniscience of God, the foreknowledge of God. God knows what's going to come about, what's going to take place. He says he will come down. 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Now, I want you to catch what I'm trying to point out here, because it's easy to read over this and miss it. David had asked God twice to give him information about things that are going to happen. And God said, it's going to happen. Foreknowledge of God, knowing all things in advance, tells David, Saul is going to come down. The men of Keilah are going to deliver you into his hand. Divine omniscience knows. Foreknowledge of God revealed to David, tells him what is about to happen. Now watch this. Verse 13, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Here's my question to you. Did Saul come down to Keilah? No. Didn't God say he would? God said he will come down. Did Saul take control of David because the men of Keilah turned David over to him? He didn't. But God said that he would. Right? What God said would happen didn't happen. How come? David did something different. Now, try to put yourself in David's place, because this happens to us. You pray and you're convinced, and I could give you a real good example. There was a guy during World War II by the name of Jimmy Goh, and Jimmy Goh lived in the Philippines. And when the Japanese took over the Philippines, Jimmy Goh and his family fled to Manila. He was a businessman. He wasn't a warrior, he wasn't a soldier, he was just a businessman. And they fled from Manila, and they fled up into the mountains. And Jimmy Goh was a believer. And he read 15 chapters of his Bible every day. He would read Old Testament and New Testament. And he believed that God would give him direction every single day about what he needed to do. One day he was reading, and one of the passages, I forget the exact reference that it was, but it said, go down to the sea. That was the direction that he got that day. So he gathers his family together and he says, as I was reading today, the part that really gripped me was this statement, go down to the sea, we are going to do it, because he had been living by this time for, I don't know, a couple of years, at least in the mountains. And every day God spoke to him through his word, and he would act on whatever passage it was out of his reading that day that really impacted him, he would act on it. He would say, this is God's message to me today. And it had kept him and his family alive. So on this particular day, he read, and it was this one thing just seemed to stand out and seemed to just grab his mind, go down to the sea. So him and his family started coming down from the mountains toward Manila. They were going back toward the enemy. As they're going down the mountains, they start meeting people fleeing. And the people that are fleeing said, go back, go back. The Japanese army's right behind us. They'll slaughter you. Because what happened, the Allied forces were landing on the Philippines. They were landing on the island, and as they were landing, the Japanese army was fleeing from them up the mountain, and anybody they caught, they were killing. So all these people are fleeing out of Manila, and they're saying the Japanese army's behind us. And Jimmy Go said, no, God convinced me that I need to go down to the sea, so I'm going to go down. And he kept going down. And the interesting thing was, he and his family went right through a gap between the Japanese forces that were coming upward. All the people who fled were caught and slaughtered before the Japs went over the mountains down the other side. And then, of course, they got wiped out. He and his family went down the mountain toward the sea, and guess who they met? They met the Allied forces, and they were rescued and delivered. He was listening to the voice of God. But now let's think of a different scenario. Think of being in David's place. You've asked God if Saul's coming down, and God tells you Saul's coming down. So in your mind, you're going to say, Saul's on his way down. He's coming. I don't know where he is, but he's on his way. And I've asked God if these people are going to deliver me to him, and God has told me yes. And therefore, the sovereignty of God has just told me that I'm about to get wiped out. I don't have a chance. I'm going to be destroyed by Saul. Or you could do like David and say, what if I change the rules? What if I make another decision? What if I choose to do something really audacious? If Saul is coming down to take me, the most unlikely thing for me to do is come out of the city and go right where he's heading. And that's exactly what David did. And I like to call this the sovereignty of man for this reason. Sometimes the sovereignty of God is stressed so much that it's almost like we're puppets and God's just moving us around and we have no power at all. But if we study the scripture, you find that when God created Adam and Eve, he spoke to Adam and he said, take dominion of the earth. And that word dominion is the exact same word that is used of the dominion of God in heaven. God placed man on this earth, and God placed within him, you can call it free will, you can call it volitional freedom, you can call it whatever you want to call it, the power of decision making. He gives us the ability to choose. And it's one of the greatest powers that you and I hold in our life, because as my father often drilled into my mind as a kid growing up, today you get to make your decision, but tomorrow your decision is going to make you. So be very careful the decisions that you make. And understand this, and I'll get to your question. Everything can be stacked up in your life to go one way, and you can change the whole thing by making a wise decision. David chose to take the initiative. David chose to be the aggressor, if you will, the initiator, and David made a decision that changed everything. Had he stayed in the scenario in which he asked the question, Saul would have come down. the people of Keilah would have delivered him, and that would have been the end of it. God didn't tell him to leave. God didn't give him any direction beyond that point. From that point on, it was up to David. Here's the scenario. Here's what's happening. What are you going to do with this? And this tells us two things. When God foreknows what's going to happen, does he only know one course of action that things are going to go? If you really want to kind of blow your mind about the vastness of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, think about this. He knows every possible scenario that can happen in every single life, in every potential decision that can be made in that life. Can you grasp that? Try to grasp it with just one life. He knows everything in my life or your life, with every possibility of every decision that we could possibly make, and we have the freedom to make all kinds of decisions, and he knows exactly how each and every one of them, and by the way, he has a plan to take care of every one of them, depending on where we choose to go. Of course, he knows in advance how we will go, which is, you know, it's kind of, God's kind of lucky that way, you know. He knows things in advance. Things tend to work out his way. We call it the doctrine of the luck of God. But to me, this really opens up the whole relationship that we have with God and his power and his wisdom and his might. And yet at the same time, we have to make decisions, and those decisions have powerful consequences. So, well, question.
One choice, I guess. Because he knew that he was going to be captured.
Yeah. Well, he could.
So the only choice was to flee.
He could stay or he could go.
But if he did stay and he was captured, the Levitic covenant was still intact. I mean, he had to do something.
He had a promise. Yeah,
place.
And he could have very easily relied on that, couldn't he? He could say, "God made a promise to me, the Davidic covenant. Remember, I put it up there earlier. I will give you a house, a family lineage, a throne, and a kingdom." It all would have worked out. We could bring in the whole Bathsheba incident. God promised him that he would have a son that would sit on the throne forever. Now think about his bad decisions with Bathsheba, and yet God still worked it out. God knows what God's going to do. God knows what we'll do, but we don't. We don't know what he's going to do in every situation. We don't know what we'll do in every situation. But think about this. How many men are with David? 600? He's got 600 men with him. Many of those men had wives and families that were with him. We read earlier that they all gathered to David, and you know they were dependent on his wisdom and guidance. And as I said earlier, everybody wants to be the alpha wolf, but not everybody wants to shoulder the responsibilities of the alpha wolf. And his biggest responsibility is taking care of his family, which is his pack. And he fights for them, he provides for them, he leads them, he guides them. And he fights to stay the leader. Because I don't know if wolves think about honor, but there's an honor that goes with that from our perspective. So, your decisions will come back to you. Decisions that you make as young men, all of us old guys can tell you this, we can look back and say, you know, I made decisions back when I was a teenager, and they're still affecting me today. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said that the consequences of our decisions come with compounded daily interest. The impact and the consequences of the decisions that I make will be greater 10 years from now than they are today. They intensify and they grow, for good or for evil. So how we make those decisions and what we choose to do is very, very important. Any other comments? Does it kind of blow your mind for God to have that vast a range of insight? I mean, as I look back over my life and I think of how many different ways, and you know, sometimes I look back and I think, what if I had just at that point made the other decision? What would have happened? You know, I was in Alaska a few years ago with my oldest son, and When I got out of high school, I had three options that I was considering for college. And one was a partial wrestling scholarship to Idaho, and one was Bible College in Alaska, and one was Bible College in Arizona. And I actually traveled up to Alaska the year after my high school year to meet the people up there at the Bible College at Glen Allen and talk to them about it, and I considered it, and just, I don't really know what directed me, but I ended up choosing to go to Arizona instead. And, of course, that's where I met Nan. And, you know, the rest is history. So my first son and I were up in Alaska, and I said, you know, I could have ended up staying up here and going to Bible college. I said, if I'd ended up staying here and going to Bible college, you wouldn't be here. And he thought about it a minute. He said, yeah, either that or I'd be half Eskimo. So I guess he figured God could come at it from another angle. Any comments? All right. So we've talked about sober-minded living in regard to life as men, the building of character, the decisions that we have to make. I want to talk about marriage and family. So I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is probably one of the areas of greatest responsibility, greatest potential for disaster, greatest effect on the lives of other people. You know, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. I don't know how many weddings I've performed in my life, but you know, as modernistic thinking took over, I can't tell you how many times in the middle of a ceremony I would read this passage, wives, be subject to your husband in all things as unto the Lord. And you would see people out there in the audience, friends of the bride or friends of the bridegroom or whatever, and they'd be sitting out there and they'd start snickering, or, you know, they'd look at each other with a disgusted look like, oh yeah, like wives are going to be subject to their husbands. And then I would read the part, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then I would look right at them, the ones that were cutting up, and I'd say, all God asks of the woman is submission. What He asks of the man is a willingness to die. He has to be willing to give his life. He has to be willing to lay his life down. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Paul picks up on that same theme here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read the first three verses. He says in verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. The traditions that he's talking about, he mentions them in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He mentions them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 to 12. He's talking about the traditions of the church, the conduct within the church, responsibilities, and so on and so forth. They're traditions that are based on the sound teaching of God's Word. And then he says in verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have a chain of command. Chain of command in God's economy runs like this. God the Father and then Christ the Son. And then the man, and then the woman. Authority goes down, accountability goes up. The Father exercises authority, exerts that authority through the Son. The Son exercises that authority through the man as a believer in Jesus Christ. The man exercises that authority to the woman. The woman submits to the man. The man submits to Christ. Christ submits to the Father. Here's where we run into problems. In our world today, they say, but we're equal. And of course, they'll quote to you the passages that talk about how in Christ, you know, there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Greek or Roman or whatever, we're all the same. But what about here? Is there equality in the Godhead? Aren't they co-equal? We say of the Trinity that they are co-equal and co-eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all share the same essence. They all have the same eternal existence, self-existence. There's fullness within the Godhead of the divine family. And the reason that I point this out is, why does Christ submit to the Father? I mean, if they're co-equal, why would he submit to the Father? He does it as an example, but he also does it to carry out the plan. There's an agreed-on plan. The agreed-on plan was something that the Godhead devised in eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned what we call the plan of redemption. And in that plan, one of them has to be the one that goes to the cross. And Jesus Christ takes that role. We don't know how it worked out. Did God the Father say, you're going to do it? Did Christ the Son say, I'll do it? We don't know. I mean, it's really beyond us. It doesn't really matter. But what we do know is that for the plan to be carried out, for the plan to be accomplished, Jesus Christ has to submit to the Father. He has to accept the authority of the Father. You know, something that through a guy that was a great missionary, he was a great theologian, talented guy, Dr. Albert Schweitzer, many of you may have heard of him. He was considered one of the most brilliant men of his generation. He was a concert pianist. He just had brilliance in so many areas. Went to the Congo as a missionary doctor, devoted his life to serve people in the jungles of the Congo. And his spiritual life went sour when he read and considered the parable of the rich young ruler. This is what, and again, I say he was considered a brilliant theologian. Sometimes you can be too smart for your own good. As he considered the story of the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, do you remember the answer? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Albert Schweitzer read that and concluded from it. See, we come to these points of decision. It may seem like a small decision, but it can have colossal impact on your life. Albert Schweitzer concluded, therefore, that Jesus could not be God. He could not be God. He had to be just a man. Because he said, there is none good but God. Now, when I read it, I come to a completely different conclusion. Why are you calling me good? Do you recognize me for who I am? Do you recognize that I am God? Are you calling me good because you recognize me as God? Because you just asked me how you can inherit eternal life, and you ask me what you have to do, and the problem is not recognizing me for who I am. You're putting the burden of your salvation on yourself, and you're wondering how you can earn for yourself something that only I can do for you. Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. So you see, it's all a matter of how you choose to take the decision. What we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is very important. Notice that Paul begins, and all of this has to relate to you and I as men. We have the power of example. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, and I want you to be a follower of me. I don't think that means that you could look at the Apostle Paul or any other human being and say everything in their life was worth imitating. Being a human, Paul failed too. David failed, Moses failed. We see failures in the lives of great men. I believe that Paul had faults and flaws. I believe that if we lived in the presence of the Apostle Paul, we would probably see areas in him that would be weak and areas where we would say, you know, that's not something that I'm going to follow. But Paul was able to say, if you examine my life in the light of God's Word and in the light of what you know about Jesus Christ, you will see in me the character of Christ. Imitate me as I'm imitating him. So the power of example is a part of leadership. How many people would you want to follow you? Can you say to your children, if you have children, can you say to your friends, if you have friends, follow me? Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Because if we can't say that, we're immediately convicted within our own soul that something's wrong in our life. If I don't have something in my life that I can present as evidence that someone could follow me and benefit by that imitation, then there's something wrong in my life. So the power of imitation begins. A leader's greatest, leadership's greatest demand is the demand of being an example. This is why Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he talks about leaders in the church, and what does he say about them? They've got to be examples. They have to set the example for the church. They have to be someone that you can follow. It's the power of imitation. Secondly, the place of tradition. How many traditions do you have in your home? What is your mission statement for your family? We covered 1 Corinthians 16. Those five commands that we looked at in the last hour. While we were in Australia, I became convinced that my family needed a mission statement. So I made that the mission statement for our family. Those were the things that as a family we were to focus on and we were to strive to do. We established a tradition. We have other traditions within our family. There are times that we get together and things that we do, and we just know this is what needs to happen on this occasion. Births of children, birthdays, anniversaries, there are things that are done. It's tradition. It's what we do. Why? Because it defines us as a family. I would encourage you and exhort you, especially those of you who are fathers, grandfathers, uncles, establish some traditions. Do you have any traditions for entering manhood? You know, this used to be very important in our country. A young man got to a certain age and, you know, maybe he was given his first hunting knife or the point where he was given his first rifle. The time when he took his first deer, there was, you know, the blooding of the animal and the drinking of the blood or the smearing of the blood on the face or whatever. It becomes a tradition. It can be simple stuff. It can be kind of silly to people outside, but it can become very important. This is what we do. Why do we do this? It should have meaning behind it. Why do we do what we do? We do it because it's a tradition and hopefully it carries some kind of a concept. It's like there's a line here and you're stepping over that line. You know, first time a kid goes to school and gets in a fight and comes home with a bloody nose. I'll never forget when I got kicked out of high school for fighting in high school. And I came home. I ran home. I was 6 miles home. I had to run home. There was no other way to get home. They said, you're out of school for 3 days. So I ran home. And I had blood coming down my nose and blood on my shirt. I had won the fight, but, you know, I paid a price to do it. And I'll never forget walking in the door and my mom and dad were sitting at the kitchen table and my dad looked up. He said, what are you doing home? I said, well, I got in a fight and I got kicked out. Next question. Did you win? I said, yeah, I did. He said, all right, go clean up. We'll go back to school. I said, I can't go back to school. I'm out for 3 days. And he said, just go clean up. And I saw my dad do this on a couple of occasions. And it was always interesting. Walked into the principal's office. I'm all washed up and cleaned up. Sat down. My dad said, what's the problem here? I said, well, he got kicked out of school for fighting. my dad said, well, is it true that this kid is a bully? Is it true that this kid is always pushing other people around? Well, yeah, he is kind of a problem. My dad turned to me and said, go on back to class. He just ripped the authority right away from that guy. You go on back to class. I went back to class. The other kid was out for 3 days. I was really bummed out. I was hoping I'd get 3 days off. But, you know, it's a line that you cross over. Young man goes into the military. Do you have any kind of tradition to send that young man off? I think it's important. Paul established traditions within the early church. Some of them, two of them, have importance far beyond any others. Baptism, we do it once. Why is that? Because salvation is once for all. Baptism is a picture of the Spirit of God placing us into eternal union with Jesus Christ so that we share in His death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, when we go down in that water and we come back up, the early church, by the way, called baptism a sacrament. Not in the sense that the Roman Catholics use it. They called it sacramentum, which was the Roman word for taking an oath as you enter into the military. A Roman soldier would take an oath when he entered the military, and he would offer to give his life to the emperor, to lay his life down for Rome. So water baptism was looked at in the early church as a sacrament in the sense that you are taking an oath of loyalty as you have been identified now with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You will give your life for Him. You will live your life for Him. The Lord's table, celebration of the body and the blood, a constant reminder of what it took for Christ to make salvation possible to us, and His appeal, remember me. As often as you do this, remember me. What do we remember about Him? Well, we can only remember about Him what we know, and therefore our knowledge of Him has to continually keep growing. So these traditions are important. Example, tradition, and headship. We gain the right to lead. Because we set an example. We live up to a standard that is worthy of emulating. We live in such a way that it's worth others following us. And we establish tradition in our life. Prayer before meals, that's a tradition, is it not? Certain things that we might do when special events come along, certain traditions that we establish, they show what we're about. They show that this is who we are. And headship follows in the chain of command. And does it mean that the woman is the lowest on the totem pole? Not by any stretch of the imagination. You know, we place the ladies on a pedestal in a sense. We show them respect. Why? Because we who are strong have to bear the infirmities of the weak. The Bible calls the woman the weaker vessel. I've known women who could whip their husbands. I had a couple come to me for counseling one time because whenever they'd get in an argument, she'd lose control and she'd knock him out. You know? And she was a big, strong girl. It doesn't mean that they're the weakest physically. They're a weaker vessel in the way they were designed by God. They're a weaker vessel in that they were designed by God to have leadership from the man. And Paul lays all of this out in this very simple passage. How do we lead? How do we become a leader? How do we lead? We set an example. We establish tradition. And we take headship. This is what David did. But I want to give you four things. Leadership begins with the love of Christ. Nothing will give you a right to lead. Nothing will make people more want to follow you than if you show the love of Christ. The love of Christ is not weak. The love of Christ is not sentimental. The love of Christ is not mamby-pamby, as it's often portrayed. The love of Christ is strong and demanding. But it's also filled with grace, mercy, and compassion. It never loses sight of the goal, and it never forsakes the object of the love. It's an unconditional love. It's a strong love that will always seek to lift others to the goal that we're aiming at, which is, of course, the character of Christ. Love sets the example. Why should we live the way we should live? Why should we make the decisions that we should make? Why should Scripture matter to us? My life's my own. I can do what I want. That's what I thought when I was a kid. My life is no longer my own. I don't own myself. I have to be honest with you. I'm not here because I feel like it's important. How shall I put this? If my life was my own, I wouldn't be here. I just got back from a grueling trip. I've had 2 weeks at home. I'm not even over jet lag yet. My lungs are congested. I'm not running at 100%. If I was just choosing for myself, I'd probably stay home and just try to recover. 2 weeks from now, I got to be up in the Sierra Madres in Mexico. I don't know how I'm going to make it. You know, it's been a tough year, but sometimes you're going to have to go when you don't feel like it too. You're going to have to make your decision based on those who follow, those that you're leading, those that you want to set an example for, and you just keep driving. You keep pushing through. You do it because of them. You do it because of love. Leadership, an example, gives us a right to wield authority. A right to wield authority. When we exercise authority, we have to be very careful. It's easy to say, because I'm in a position, I have authority. I used to think that for years. You know, as a pastor of a church, I said, hey, I'm the pastor of the church, I've got authority. Well, no position can confer on you the ability to wield authority. You can claim it. You can say you've got it. I'm the husband. I'm in authority. Well, if you're a lousy husband, that's not going to count for much with your wife. If you consistently make bad decisions, if you consistently fail the family, your authority is not going to count for a whole lot. Earn the right to wield authority. Start with love. Move to example. Authority will follow. Discipline. Discipline's a two-way street. No one in my life has ever disciplined me as hard as my dad. I had a very rough dad. And up until the day he died of a massive heart attack at 78, he was a man to be feared. He was extremely tough, extremely strict, very rigid. When he laid down the law, there was no bend in it. There was no compromise. You could try to compromise, but it didn't work. He disciplined, and he disciplined very, very hard. But there's one thing I know about my dad. He never asked of me anywhere close to what he asked of himself. He always demanded more of himself. He always exercised discipline more on himself than on any of us kids. In every area of life, he was an extremely disciplined man. So before we discipline others, we need to think, am I exercising discipline on myself? Am I taking myself in hand, and am I putting myself through the demands that I'm asking others to meet? I have a friend, and I'm not going to mention his name because some parts of the world it's best not to mention people's name. He's my contact in an area of South Asia. And he and I have gone through some very interesting times. I remember one time we were in a situation where we thought we were going to get caught. And, I mean, we were convinced that we were caught. And God graciously led us through. And after we got done, he looked at me and he said, "I'm so ashamed of myself." And I said, "Why are you ashamed?" He said, "Because I was so afraid." And I said, "You're ashamed because you were afraid." And he said, "Yeah, I'm really ashamed." I said, "How many times have you done this? How many times have you crossed borders? How many times have you smuggled Bibles? How many times have you run the risk of getting arrested?" And he said, "Hundreds." I said, "You mean to tell me that you've done this over and over?" And I said, "How many of those times were you afraid?" And he said, "Every time." And I said, "You've done this hundreds of times, and you're scared to death every time, and you keep on doing it, and you're telling me you're ashamed because you're afraid?" To me, that's the ultimate example of courage. When you can put that fear in its place and do what needs to be done, regardless of the consequences. Well, this guy has not only paid a price in other areas, but he's paid a price in his family because his wife finally got tired of just the stress and the strain, and her mother died and left her some money, and she figured, "I've got money now, I don't need him," and so she just walked out on him and his two boys. Just left him and his two boys, and she's out living the high life, and he's struggling as a missionary and evangelist, not much money, trying to take care of his boys and raise them and put them through school and be a father and a mother to them. And you know what? This has been years ago, and I saw him just recently, and he said, "I just keep praying that my wife will come back." He said, "I always tell her that the door is open. She's welcome to come back anytime." He said, "I'm not going to forsake her. I'm not going to turn my back on her because she's the one I made a commitment to, and I'm going to stay faithful." I look at him and I think there's a lot in him that I would like to be like. There's a lot in him that I could imitate, and there's a lot in him that I can see is great leadership example. I'm going to stop right here, guys. Let's see where we are time-wise. Anybody know what time we're supposed to be done? It's 2:19. We getting close? 2:30? Well, we've got a little time. Let's talk. What's on your mind? Has anything that we've looked at, talked about, brought some thoughts to your mind?
Why does age?
All right. I'm not sure exactly in what context you're talking, but age, you know, you earn your way. There's something that goes into life and experience, and if you got a guy that's 20 and you've got a guy that's 13, the guy that's 20 hopefully has a little bit more experience and a little bit more maturity, but it's not always true. Sometimes that age has to be overruled. But you'll find as you grow that you'll learn some lessons that maybe you don't know now. And they'll give you a little bit of authority and a little bit of ability to call the shots. But somebody doesn't have authority just because they're older. There's a whole lot of old fools in this world. There's a whole lot of old dogs that all learn some new tricks, you know, that didn't learn them. But generally speaking, the idea is that with age comes wisdom, but it's not always true. Should be. But it does gain a little bit. My dad used to do an interesting thing. See, there were three of us brothers. Myself and my brother just older than me, there's only 11 months between us. So we're very close in age, but we were very different in temperament and size. I was always real small and he was always real big. And he and I went through some bloody, bloody battles and near mayhem. And I'm serious. I almost if I could have caught him. It was interesting. I could outrun him, right? He made me so mad one time, I grabbed up a 1917 infield bayonet, and they were about that long, and I took off after him, and he saw blood in my eye. He went out the door, I went out after him, my mom came out the door behind me screaming bloody murder for me to stop, and I could always outrun him, but I couldn't catch him. Have you heard the story about the dog running for his dinner and the rabbits running for his life? He was running for his life. And I would swing, and he'd just manage to stay ahead of me, and I'd come and I'd swing again. And so my point in this whole story is, three brothers are very close together. Here's what my dad would do. When he would leave home, he would leave one of us in charge. Sometimes it would be the oldest one, sometimes it'd be the next one, sometimes it'd be me. It was always really tough on me because even though I'm only 3 years younger than my oldest brother, they didn't want to listen to me because I was the youngest one. But what I really liked, when I made the right decision and they wouldn't do what I told them to do, Dad always took care of it when he got home. And that was very satisfying. Really, it should be authority goes to the wise, not just the older. Yes, Dustin.
When you circled God and Christ on the top there, like everything in me was screaming, there's a way things work. There's a way things work. And I think that, you know, a shortcoming in me that I'm seeing is passivity. Like, I know that I'm called to be the spiritual head of my household, but to tie passivity into your question with decisions, you know, like I look at, you know, passivity, like Adam sitting in the garden and not doing anything. Like, so oftentimes, you know, I see that now, and that's a personal struggle and a church struggle as men don't do anything.
Uh-huh.
And my, I guess where my question is, you know, where, and I think personally, I'm trying to walk intimately with Christ so that I can make those decisions when those decisions come up and not stand frozen. But as a deacon in the little church trying to get more than two men to do anything, how do we you know, encourage men to be actively walking with Christ to make decisions, to make Christ-centered decisions for the momentum of the body?
Yeah, it is tough, and guys, I have to say, the reason the church has been feminized is because the guys have failed their responsibility to step up and take the lead. We often think that Christianity is for kids and women. And really, Christianity is a manly religion, if you want to call it that. I don't like the word religion. But it is very manly. It's built around Christ. How could it not be? You know, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And He demonstrates every quality that we need to have. But it's tough to get guys to be willing to step up and take responsibility in the spiritual realm. I did a study one time of couples in the Bible. It's been many, many years ago. But it's interesting, the combinations of couples. Sometimes you'll find a dominant man and a submissive woman. Boaz and Ruth, good example. Sometimes you'll find a dominant woman and a submissive man. Sometimes you'll find a dominant man and a dominant woman. And, you know, there's all kinds of combinations that can come along. The ideal situation is, as we all recognize that we have weaknesses, when God brings a man and a woman together, the very things that cause us to butt heads and fight are usually things that in God's design, if we would just adjust ourselves properly, we would find the strengths of the wife taking up for the weaknesses of the husband. I can't tell you how many times faced with decisions I'll ask Nan her opinion. Ultimately, I have to make the decision. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to rob myself of her wisdom and insight, because she's a pretty sharp girl. So I'll ask her, what do you think? And, you know, she'll give me her feedback. And she's humble enough and submissive enough, once I make the decision, even if she thinks I'm wrong, you know, she'll submit to me. But I certainly try to avail myself of her wisdom and her insight, because Many times, the decision I make is based on input that she's given me, and it's it's the right one, and I might not have made it that way. I don't know if that fully answers your question, but just because I'm in the position of leadership doesn't mean that I can't take advantage of my helper or use her counsel or her wisdom.
Curiosity question is the church women and children issue an American issue or a worldwide issue?
I think it depends on where you go, and I also think on it depends a lot on how things are taught. I think if pastors teach to men, their church will draw men. If pastors tend to cater to the women, then you know, that's if it's kind of feminized or, you know, not strong emphasis on masculinity and masculine leadership, that's obviously going to have an effect. But there are places in the world that we go and church is a majority women. And there are other places that we go, and I always tell Nan when we walk in, I just look at who's there and I see at least an equal, if not even greater number of men. I say, this pastor's doing something right. He's got men that are here and men that are in charge and men that are in control, and they're doing something right. So I don't know that I would be qualified to judge exactly why it's that way in every case. But it's good when you see men taking leadership. I mean, going back to what we had in our last class, it's the whole concept of knighthood came up because the priests recognized that they needed to raise up a generation of men who took responsibility to be protectors, providers, leaders, and so forth. And so they instilled that idea of chivalry, which built the knighthood of the Middle Ages. Any other questions, thoughts? Input, arguments.
It's kind of funny you were talking about compound of interest. Immediately flash back to being younger and having fun on the motorcycle. I learned how to speed shift, but I did it for a long time in the wrong place. And I did it head on, and it's funny, 4 years later, I feel like compound of interest.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you think you're bulletproof until it's amazing how injuries that go away for 10, 20 years, then they come back and you start feeling them and they hurt. Yeah, that's for sure. Yes?
I guess kind of something you were saying this morning resonated and kind of what you were saying too, is that sometimes I feel that you said, you know, guys in the army, like they're in the trenches, they're in the fight, and they're just like stripped, that all the pretense is stripped away. So you have that bonding of like, we're at war together. And then local church, we're just kind of going through the motions and pretending or whatever. And I think to me that's some of it, kind of a lot of it. Sometimes the stuff we do kind of doesn't seem to matter that much, you know? Like in churches, you know, there's a lot of just kind of going through motions, and it's not really, you don't really take it like, this is warfare, like this is, like what's the mission here?
Yeah.
We're really trying to go somewhere. And I guess also sometimes I think, you know, they say that women tend to have more words to use in a day or something, and that's the situation where you're kind of maybe not doing a lot and end up talking more, and kind of think, personally, I feel, and I'm more of a talker than a lot of other guys, I think, but I feel like I kind of get sick with, like, okay, I've talked enough about this, I'm done talking, we're not going to do something, I'm out of here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know what will cure this in America? Because as you well know, in other countries on the mission field, they don't have that problem because they're fighting for their lives. You watch a few friends put in prison, beat to death. I'll never forget one young man pulled his shirt up and just his body was just a mass of scars. And he said, I was raised a Hindu. And he said, my father told me if I ever converted to Christianity, he'd kill me. He said he came pretty close, didn't he? His dad nearly beat him to death. And when there's a price to pay, and when the enemy's at the door, and when you know that, hey, we may all get arrested here just for gathering together to study the Word, all of a sudden it becomes a lot more serious, and men start taking it more as this is a battle and this is serious. Yeah.
It's like probably less than 5% of the human population who live in America, you know, and we think we're blessed, you know, especially if you're a Christian living in America, you're really blessed, but I think a lot of times it's a detriment because we have it too good, and we just let this thing get away from us. And
well, I pray that Christ comes soon. I really do. Because I don't see a whole lot of good on the horizon. It doesn't matter what area I look at, whether it's moral, whether it's economic, whether it's military, whether it's international or national, I don't see a whole lot of good on the horizon. And I pray that he comes soon. But if he doesn't, I have a feeling this is going to be our generation to be brave. And we're going to have to learn some real courage. And we're going to have to step up to the plate and be the men that we're called to be. And it'd be a good idea for us to be preparing now. Make it a lot easier. All right. Guys, I've appreciated your input. It's 2:30, a little past, so let's take a break and see if my wife's still talking up there.